So we've been talking about the kingdom, mm-hmm. the power and the glory,
yes.
right?
Yes.
And how they directly tie to living in the kingdom and being united with God in purpose. Last week on Easter, we began teaching with the story of Zacchaeus, if you remember, mm-hmm. because that was the one of the last things that happened in Jesus' ministry before he went to Bethany. And so it was right after that that we saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus, right? Now this week, I want to revisit a few points of that story with the intent of seeing the truths we've been learning illustrated in the facts of that event. Okay, so we're going to look at Lazarus. And if you want to turn to John 11, I'm really not going to be following it line upon line, but if you want to have the story in front of you, it's probably not a bad idea, I guess. In that chapter of Lazarus' life, he was mightily used of God to illustrate the power of God over death. And remember, this was Lazarus' honor to do this. And how do we know that? How do we know that it was Lazarus' honor to die and then be raised again?
That the Lord be glorified through it.
You're right, absolutely. What passage gives us, what does the scripture reveal in the thoughts and the words of Jesus that gives us a behind the scenes of thinking that that's part of the case? I agree absolutely with you.
I didn't hear what was
it? What was it that Jesus, what is it that is said in the gospel narrative that gives us a clue that this, that Lazarus would count this experience of dying and rising again as an honor?
Right, but she said something, I didn't hear it.
She said that it might glorify God.
Oh, okay.
And she's right, absolutely. Yeah. Remember, Jesus said that that it was because he loved Lazarus that he waited.
Yeah.
Remember the words?
Mm-hmm.
It says, Jesus loved Lazarus, therefore he didn't go to him.
Right.
He let him die. It's because he loved him, he let him die. You know, and it strikes the non-regenerate mind kind of, it doesn't make any sense, you know. And really, you know, to our regenerate minds, at first it catches us up a little bit short until we realize, you know, the whole story of our lives is being united with God in purpose. And when we realize that, and I don't pretend to believe or even know whether or not Lazarus understood this at the time. The Father God may have revealed to him that's what was happening. We don't know. All I do know is that Jesus knew Lazarus well enough to understand him and know that if Lazarus had known, he would have willingly done this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know what I mean? Because he desired to glorify God. Amen? And we would know that if for no other reason but because of the fact Jesus got along with the guy. Jesus really didn't get along with people that didn't want to glorify God.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He just really didn't get along with them. And he spent time with them. He would talk to them. But he did not associate with them closely. Even with Zacchaeus, he associated with him closely because it was his appointed day unto salvation. Mm-hmm. And you could see the desire to glorify God rise up with Zacchaeus on the very day of his salvation. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Lord, anything I've taken by fraud or anything I've taken that I shouldn't have, I restored fourfold. I mean, you just see it just percolating out of his heart, right? He just loved God. And all of a sudden, a man that had lived his entire life isolated from people and protecting his own heart and hoarding resources literally did a complete 180. Now, not only is he willing to give up the stuff that he has taken by fraud, but he's willing to hand deliver it to the people he took it from. Man, what a difference.
Yes.
Jesus makes a difference if you let him in, right?
Amen.
So obviously, glorifying God is a big deal to Jesus, and he associates well with those that make it that their greatest aim, right? So we know Jesus, that it was definitely Lazarus' great honor to do. I mean, and really, think about this. As in all reality, Lazarus, in a way, died for Jesus. Lazarus, in a way, died for God. Because, now, not for their redemption, obviously, but in order to glorify them and in order to set the stage. If you remember, I told you not recently, in recent days, but probably at least a year ago or maybe more, that it was a Jewish fable or folklore in their day. How far back it dated, I don't know, but that the spirit of a person hovered over their body for up to 3 days after they died. Mm-hmm. So to the Jewish mind, who in their history, they'd seen people raised from the dead before. Not only had they seen it in Jesus' ministry, this wasn't the first time Jesus had risen somebody from the dead, is it? Mm-hmm. Remember that one woman who was exiting the city, and they were carrying on their shoulders her son, her only son. The scripture makes a big point, her only son. Jesus was moved with compassion, reached over, touched the boy, and said, "Arise." Right? This is not the first time, but Jesus wasn't the first prophet to raise the dead. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we?
Right.
So the Jewish mind didn't really think his death as being all that permanent until after 3 days. Then it's not possible. Mm-hmm. For whatever reason, once decay set in, somehow that trumps the power of God. And God's like, "I got news for you." Death doesn't ever have the final word. God does, right? And so he deliberately waited until it was impossible, even in a Jewish mind, for a person to be raised from the dead, to raise him from the dead, right? And how fortuitous that this happens the week before Jesus is going to die, right? Jesus had had periodically, literally, over the course at least of the last year of his ministry, and certainly within the last week before the Passion and during the Passion, had told his disciples over and over again that he must die and rise again, that the Christ must suffer. He'd said it over and over again, and yet they just really weren't buying into it, right? And yet so God illustrates it right in front of their eyes, and Jesus says, "I am so glad that I was not there, because so that you," talking to his disciples, "might believe." Because, you know, in a week, I'm going to die. And you guys are going to be scattered. This is what Jesus said, but the idea is you guys are going to be scattered, and you're going to be reflecting on the inside of your heart for a few days, wondering, did we put all of our eggs in the wrong basket? We thought this was the Messiah, but here he is dead. You should at that time be taking hope. You should, from the second that I die, you should get a smile on your face, because you know you're going to see me alive in the flesh in 3 days. Right? But that was not the result inside the hearts of the disciples. But it wasn't because Jesus had not done everything that was necessary and the Father had not rolled out the red carpet of drama to illustrate before their eyes so that their faith wouldn't fail them when it needed to be there. No one can point a finger at God, can they? Bottom line is God did everything he could do for them, right? And yet at the very end, and remember, Jesus even said it, just literally the day of the denial, he turned to Peter and he said, "You know, the devil has requested you personally that he might sift you like wheat, but I, as your Lord, have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you."
Wow.
Man, what a strong, overwhelming statement. No wonder he turned to Peter. Remember when they were in the garden and they all had fallen asleep, the one person he called out was Peter. "Peter, why are you sleeping? Pray lest you enter into temptation. The devil wants you. God has spoken. I've prayed for you. Everybody's busy about your deliverance but you." And isn't that the way it is with us? God's all about delivering us. The Lord is all about delivering us. The Holy Spirit is all about creating faith on the inside to deliver us. And the enemy is dogging your tail. And the only person sitting like a bump on a log is us. Acting like it's, you know,
the end.
Yeah, oh well. You know, you wonder sometimes, you have to pinch yourself, am I really truly awake here? Am I completely fully present and in the game, right? So these events took place in the life of Lazarus. This was a strategic move. As you remember, I had said that already. So being led by the Father, Jesus deliberately waited until 4 days after Lazarus had died to raise him. Now, death, let's look a little bit at death as what it really is. From a biblical worldview, death is separation from God, plain and simple. Death is separation from God. In particular, death is separation from the Father. In particular, death is separation from the Father. Okay? Remember, Jesus wasn't separated from himself on the cross. He was separated from the Father.
Right.
The Holy Spirit was present the whole time.
Right.
Wasn't he?
Yes.
The third part of the Godhead, we call it that, the Holy Spirit, was present with Jesus the entire time. He never left him on the cross. If he had, Jesus couldn't have offered himself up. The scripture says so in Hebrews. Who by the agency or the aid or the help of the Holy Spirit offered himself up on the cross. Right? So the Holy Spirit never left him. Who turned his back? The Father. And I understand, again, there's a lot of people today that claim that that's not true. And they're wrong. Plain and simple. Did the Father turn his back permanently? No. In fact, if you were to continue to read in Psalm 22, where this was foreshadowed and foretold that it did take place, he said it says that the Father turned his back, but then at the very end, it says that the Father did not despise his voice when he cried out to him. So while Jesus was on the cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, and the Father returned his gaze. But there was a moment there on the cross, probably the duration of the 3 hours, where darkness fell on the entire world, or at least over that land, and the temple veil was rent in two. At that point, during that time, the face of God had been turned away from the Son. Now, obviously, the Father's face was back on the Lord before he actually breathed his last, or he was talking to no one when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Right?
That's right.
True? So, I mean, it's not like it was a permanent condition, but did it in fact happen? Abso-stinking-lutely. If the Father did not forsake Christ, then he has still forsaken you.
That's right.
It's the truth. So, you know, so Jesus went through this entire process, but I want you to see that Jesus wasn't separated from himself. He wasn't separated from the Holy Spirit. He was separated from the Father. That is death. That's the consequences of sin. Separation. Let's go ahead and look real quickly. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Can you do two things at once? Some of you can. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let's just go ahead and say, "Blessed am I, because I have eyes to see.
Blessed
I have ears to hear.
I
anticipate.
I anticipate.
The revelation of God in my life. In my life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For these are a plain token of God's righteous judgment. These is referring to things he said in verse 1 through 4, but in particular, opposition against Christians and the end result of that being their glorification and God turning around and taking vengeance on the world who came against us. That's essentially what that's saying in verse 5. For these are a plain token of God's righteous judgment, which has in view your being deemed worthy of admission to his kingdom. Are you glad that God has that in view?
Yes.
Yes? Some of you are looking at me for 2 Thessalonians 1:5. We are at the same place, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
Second Thessalonians
1:5. Yeah, okay. For these, I'm not reading the New King James Version. That might be throwing you off.
Oh. Right.
I'm sorry, but it's still saying the same basic thing. Okay, I'm sorry. For I switch translations all the time, so that's not that uncommon. But for these are a plain token of God's righteous judgment, which has in view your being deemed worthy of admission into God's kingdom. I am so grateful God had that in view. You remember, don't allow your mind to look over yourself when it's important. We have a tendency to look at ourselves when it's not important and look over ourselves when we should be looking at ourselves. You know what I mean? We look at ourselves all the time to find out, what should I do? What do I want? What I. Mm-hmm. And then when God deals with something that he has directed at you, we think it has to do with everybody else. See what I'm saying? Isn't that the way it is? And that's the very moment your eyes should be on you.
Right.
You know, he says that God, it was in God's mind, in his view, to deem you worthy. Not just humanity, but Pam specifically. Stephen specifically. You had a name. You have a name, and God knows it, right? Mm-hmm. And he has you in mind. He to deem you worthy of admission to God's kingdom. for the sake of which indeed you are sufferers. If you're going to enter into the kingdom, there's going to be suffering. Absolutely, without question. A plain token of God's righteous judgment, I say, since it is a righteous thing for God to requite or to pay back with affliction those who are now afflicting you. Now, is he going to do it necessarily now? No, but in the future he will. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Remember all the saints of those that the spirits of those that were martyred cry out to God from, it says, from beneath the altar in heaven, saying, when will you take vengeance on those who killed us? And it says that God is causing them to wait. He will requite them. He will make sure that this is dealt with, but not today. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, and to requite with rest you who are suffering affliction now. Rest with us at the reappearing of our Lord Jesus from heaven, attended by his mighty angels. He will come in flames of fire to take vengeance on those who have no knowledge of God, no intimacy with him. Look, now pay attention to this. This is going to be a little bit of a side venture. Let me just kind of throw this in here for good measure. God's vengeance that is going to come upon the world is based upon them completely missing the mark and the point of what creation was. So it says here, he will come in flames of fire to take vengeance on those who refused to come to know him intimately. Listen to that. He's going to come with vengeance on those who refuse to come to know him intimately. That was the point. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
And now the reason why there's vengeance here is because of the fact the Father is coming out with vengeance because of the rejection of intimacy with his Son.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
They refused him who spoke. Amen?
Yes.
Isn't it true? It says, and they did not obey the good news as to Jesus our Lord. They will pay the penalty of eternal death, being banished from the presence of the Lord and from his glorious majesty. That's what spiritual death is. They will pay the penalty of eternal death, being banished from his presence. Are you following? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying here, this is what spiritual or eternal death is. It's a state of being separated from God eternally, to never be able to know him,
mm-hmm.
right? When he comes on the day to be glorified in his people, that's now you guys can put a smile back on because you're them, right? Because on that day, yes, it's going to be a horrible day for them, but it's a glorious day for us. Isn't that right? And you know, though today we might weep because we know some of those people, and who knows, they may turn. They may not. But you know what? On that day, we will take sides with the Father. And we will actually not be mourning for them. We will be angry.
Yes.
Because the only reason why it affects us this way now is because we have some skin in the game and it affects our flesh.
Yeah.
It tap dances on our emotions. But the truth matter is, if we're really siding with Christ, we would be more angry than we are offended or hurt.
That's right.
Because they rejected your Lord. They spat at him and would none of his counsel and says, I will not know you. And he's like, you're right, you will not. And you and I will deem that day to be exactly what it ought to be. And we wouldn't want it any other way.
Right.
Yes, ma'am.
Just making a connection from Easter when he was on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah.
And the question would be like, well, for whom was he praying?
Mm-hmm.
For all those. I mean, the Pharisees, yeah. The disciples, the people who were with him and didn't really know him.
Yeah. I would
and,
say,
and for us, in addition, because we crucify him on a regular basis.
Yes, we do. I would go one step further and say that I think that it was predominantly for the Jewish people, because when he did talk to the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, if you guys were blind, you would have no sin.
Right.
But because you do know, therefore, you're condemned.
Yeah.
But the lost sheep of Israel, they didn't know what they were doing. Right? So that's a good point. It's a very good point. But I wanted to illustrate spiritual death so you can see it in Scripture, that really is the definition. The given definition of spiritual death or eternal destruction or death is separation from God. Okay? Now, so let me back up again. So the Bible, the biblical worldview, death is separation from God in general and from the Father specifically. It is the Father who alone is the architect of all creation. It is therefore to Him that we live, breathe, and exercise our stewardship. So death, true death, is separation from God the Father. Okay? Mm-hmm. Is that connecting with you? All of the other trifling issues that you and I as human beings associate with death are completely human perspectives. And they're really just the results of separation from death. They're not death itself. We focus more on how things affect us than we do the real issues. You know what I'm saying? Because we have, there's a lot of selfishness going on. We approach our spiritual walk a lot like we complain the American Medical Association deals with sickness. We treat symptoms, not problems. And why? Because it's a symptom that really bothers me. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I'm not looking for a cure so much. Just make it not hurt. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that will kill you eventually. You do know this, right? There's a red light on the dash light board for a reason. You don't snuff it out, and that just makes it better. All it does is just keep you wearing it out, and you don't feel bad while you're wearing it out. This is symptom management. This is not curing, right? God's about effecting a cure, right? You know, so when we look at death, we look at the symptoms of death. We're not focused on what it really truly is, all right? So all other trifling issues which we associate with death from our completely human perspectives are really just results of that separation, Father. Whether that result be eternity in hell or the decay of the body or sorrow which engulfs the hearts of those who've suffered loss from a loved one who's passed on. All of these are just the birth pangs of separation from God on one level or another. They serve to illustrate in very powerful and sobering ways the greater truth. The greater truth is separation from God. Are you following? God has so orchestrated the natural world so that in every way, by its very nature, from birth all the way through death, it illustrates this fact to us. It's constantly, remember on Wednesday we talked about the fact that all of creation is continuing to teach us God's lessons, mm-hmm. right? It's there on every single level. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 real quick, and we may spend a little tiny bit of time in this chapter, just so you can see a few things. Isaiah chapter 59. If spiritual death is separation from God, what causes separation from God? Well, what causes separation from God is sin. But sin is, and this is where it makes a circle, because a true definition of sin, yes, we understand sin is to know to do right and not do it. And that's a modern and not a bad understanding of sin. It's one that's found in the Bible. If you back it up one more step and look at the core of it, what actually sin is to act independent of union with God. Yes. Is to declare independence from Him. That's what sin is. So if we understood sin is to declare independence, then is it really all that much of a wonder that we actually get that independence? I mean, if the result of sin is separation, and sin is to declare separation for yourself from God, is it any wonder that that's the result? No. That's what sin was. You said you wanted to be separated. You said you wanted to be independent, and that's what He gave you. Mm-hmm. Right? When you act independent and separate from Him, as though you were the only one that rules in your world, you are the only king, you are the only potentate, you are the only supreme, you make decisions for yourself, independent and act independent of union with God, then that is, very by its very nature, sin. And when we walk into that, the end result of it is actual separation, isn't it? I mean, are the tumblers spinning in your head? Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. It's no wonder that that's the result, because that was your goal. I mean, I understand that you and I are duplicitous and we're double-minded. What we want is, I want to act independent from him and still enjoy union with him. And he's saying, that's really not on the bargaining table. You will have one or the other, but not both. You can't have union and separation. Are you following? If you will embrace one, you will have one. If you embrace the other, you'll have that. But you cannot embrace this and get that. Are you following? If I'm dedicated to union with God, I can get nothing but life as a result. If I embrace separation from God, I can get nothing but separation, aka death, as a result. Right? But we can't have both. So in Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But, so already going in, do we already realize this is not a power problem? This is not an issue of death being stronger than God. This is not an issue of separation being greater than his power to draw you back near again.
Thank God.
It's not about that. It's about your decisions. You're embracing separation. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. I hope that by breaking down some of these words, it's making more sense to you. I'm not getting a whole lot of light in your eyes, but I'm hoping it's making some sense,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I'm not looking for a bunch of hallelujahs. I just want to know I'm actually connecting, right? Mm-hmm. When we sin, sin is to act independent from God, and so automatically it is separation, right? So, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. He didn't say, I separated you. You separated you, right? And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perversities. No one calls out for justice. Historically, let me just ask you this. Israel has spent a generation, two, three, four generations, following idols, offering their children on sacrifices, eating and sacrificing the pagan gods, all these things. And then what does it take for God to turn the tide and draw his people back to him? But just a one voice begin to cry out for justice.
Mm-hmm.
And what does God do? He comes in. Isn't that right? He says, you know, God, this statement can be viewed as a judgment from God or just a report card. And largely it's both. God is declaring something to be true that you set up for yourself, or Israel did, right?
Yes.
And he says, you know, your sins have separated his face from you. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have uttered perversity. No one is crying out for justice. Nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet are swift to run evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Now, stop right there. We're going to come right back.
Mm-hmm.
Stop right there. We're going to come right back. We're at verse 8. That's where we're going to pick back up.
Mm-hmm.
But keep your finger here. Flip over with me real quick to Romans chapter 8. Let's see what if Romans chapter 8 says anything remotely like this. I'm thinking it does. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh have put their minds there. That's what they think about. Didn't we just read that?
Yes.
We just said, it says, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. He says here in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is separation from God. It doesn't just bring it, it is it. If you think separated, you are. Isn't that right?
Yes.
He says, because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and union or peace with God. Amen? So then, those who live according to the flesh can't please him. It means they can't trust him. Why can't they trust him? Because they can't know him. You're separated. Is this making sense?
Yes.
So back over there in Isaiah, verse 8, he says, the way of peace they have not known. Well, no wonder. Peace is the result, life and peace, of having your mind set on him. Isn't that what is it in Romans? So if your mind is filled with futile, separated thoughts, then what are you going to know? Well, it's not peace.
Right.
And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Therefore, if justice is far, it wasn't because God's hand was so short it couldn't save. It's because we decided something. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. Well, you know, I'm under the new covenant, and righteousness has overtaken me.
Amen.
Goodness and mercy chases after me in hot pursuit all the days of my life.
Thank God.
Isn't it true?
Thank God.
I'm not in these people's possession. I'm not separated from God. Amen?
Amen.
You guys should be more excited about that.
Amen.
He says, look, we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. But, you know, we have eyes to see, don't we?
Yes.
Yes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Remember, what does John say about that in 1 John? In the first, second, third chapters, he talks about the fact that he says, whoever will have their mind on Christ, those who will allow themselves to not be separated, he says, they don't stumble. They don't grope around in darkness. But whoever hates his brother and claims at the same time, I'm united with God, this one is still groping around in darkness. They haven't found God at all, right? Verse 11, we growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, and it's far from us. But verse 1 told us it wasn't because God wasn't willing or wasn't able, right? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God. Listen to the wording there. In departing from. That's what sin is. Right? Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that no man, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. The words own arm, and particularly the words right arm, are biblical references to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The right hand of God brought salvation. Because there wasn't anybody that would declare it and seek it and ask for it, he sent his own son. And he declared it and asked for it. Amen. And thank you, Father God, he answered his cry. Amen. So sin, death is separation from God, and death is the result of a decision to be separated from God, which is what sin is. Is everybody with me on these points? Okay. So when Jesus, in the few places, because the scripture really doesn't say it very often, but in the few places where the scripture tells us that Jesus died to separate us from our sins, it really wasn't the individual act. See, that's your fallen mind thinking. God, Jesus died to separate you from separation. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus died to separate you from the things that would separate you from God. To draw you away from separation into his arms. That's what he means by that. Does that mean, am I trying to say that the sins are not important? Of course they're important. But they're fruit. They're not the problem.
Amen.
The problem is making a decision, I will act independent of you. That's the problem. It might crop up in by telling lies. It might crop up by shedding blood. It might come up crop up by not practicing good, faithful stewardship before God. It might crop up in any number of ways, but it's all just separation, separation. I'm independent of you. And it's like, well, if you want to be independent from me, that's what you'll have. That's what death is. Now, so as we turn our attention back to the story of Lazarus, let's consider that Jesus, what Jesus said about Lazarus's death. As we said before, Jesus made a statement which outwardly made very little sense. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, if Jesus was actually saying that this sickness of Lazarus will not result in death, well, then he lied. We already know that he doesn't lie. So clearly the words not unto don't mean will not result in it. That's not what the words mean. So what do the words mean then? Well, we can tell what the word means just by going later in the verse. The later in that statement he says, but for the glory of God. So unto talks about, the words unto, this his sickness is not unto, means in other words, his sickness is not for the result or the point of physical death, but for the result and the point of God's glory. Mm-hmm. Are you following? Mm-hmm. He's not saying that his sickness is not going to cause him to die. Mm-hmm. He's saying that's not its reason. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is for the glory of God. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, so that, adjusting our heads so that we can see things clearly. That's very important, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus was saying that, he was saying that the words not unto physical death, he meant essentially was saying that it's not for the purposes of. Jesus did not mean that the sickness will not result in physical death, but that its purpose was not for physical death. This is also clearly understood by the fact that he said, clearly understood by the fact that that Lazarus didn't stay dead. If the purpose of his sickness was death, then why raise him?
Right.
You already got your objective. Right? He didn't stay dead because that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was for the glory of God. Is everybody with me? The scriptures tell us that it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, it does not mean in there that it's appointed when a man should die. That's not what the scripture means. Just that he should die. Okay? And how many times? It's appointed once. He didn't say it won't happen more than once. He just says it's appointed once. When it happens on that time, it's not being undone. Because that was the appointment. If the appointment was to die, then you're going to die, and there's going to be no physical rising at this point, right? If that's what the appointment was. Lazarus' appointment on that day was not with death, but with the glory of God.
Yes.
Are you following? Lazarus had an appointment. But it wasn't with death. It was with God's glory. That's very, very important. I mean, that would be kind of hard to overstate that, to be honest with you. The scriptures again tell us that it is appointed a man once to die, then the judgment. Death of Lazarus in chapter 11 was not an appointment with death. It was his appointment with God's glory. His appointment with physical death came later. Now, there are times, and we can see like in the life of Peter, when both of them coincide. Remember, Jesus told Peter, says, when you were young, you girded yourself and you put your clothes on, you put your belt on, and you went wherever you wanted. But, you know, there's a day coming where someone else is going to gird you and take you where you do not desire to go. And this he spoke in reference to the death by which he would glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
Peter didn't raise from that death. That death was his appointment with death.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says it's appointed unto man once to physically die. And Peter met that appointment. But that appointment was not just with physical death for Peter. For Peter, that appointment with physical death was also an appointment with the glory of God. It coincided both of them. Are you following? With Lazarus, his appointment with death the first time really wasn't with death. It was with God's glory. Later on, he just physically died like anybody else would. But with Peter, his appointment with the glory of God and his appointment with physical death coincided as the same event. Are you seeing? Okay. Now, death in itself, this is important, death in itself does not glorify God. Death in itself does not glorify him. Now, God can be glorified through it, but not by it. Are you following? Now, I understand I'm being nitpicky with words, but if you don't understand, the Bible was written with words. And if you don't pay attention to to particular words like, for this reason, if you just read right over that, you're going to miss something very important. There's a reason he put those words there, right? It's very important that we pay attention. So it's important that we understand that God is not glorified by death, but he can be glorified through it. By, through. Two different concepts, aren't they? Yes, it's just a word, but it makes a world of difference. Okay? God is not glorified by death because death represents either separation from God directly or the pain, decay, grief, and suffering that comes as a result of separating yourself from God. Right? Death, pain, decay, grief, these are things that are so contrary to the person and nature of God so as to be completely offensive to him. So he's not glorified by it, okay? Death does not emanate from God. That is the result of separation from God, right? And I know that intellectually, academically, these are facts you know. I want you to let it go a little deeper, okay? You and I as human beings, as Christians, have got to begin to think in things from a biblical worldview to put things on a more mundane level, or particularly from a Christian worldview, from the worldview of our Savior. Amen? Death, we need to see death as separation from God or the result of. If you're talking about physical death, for Peter, physical death meant he got to be unified with God, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So for him, it was a gateway into greater expression of life. But it required the result of death, right? Death is decay, pain, grief, sorrow, all the things that are associated with separation from God. Notice the body didn't die until man separated himself from God in the garden. Isn't that right? So union with God is not the result of death. Separation from God is the result of death. Is what causes death. So even when we die to ourselves, the death itself is not what brings glory to God. When you say no to your flesh, when your flesh wants to, that area that has haunted you for X number of months/years, and you felt like, I will never overcome in this area. I will never glorify God in this area. This sin always wins. I know you've never felt that way. But you know, it always wins. In that area in your life, when you finally die to that, when you finally awaken to your right standing with God and stop sinning. Remember, awakening to God is what causes the death of sin, right? Awake unto your righteousness and sin not, Scripture says, right? If you'll just become splashed cold water to awaken to who you really are, you'll find yourself not sinning. The problem is, you're more awake to who you were than you are awake to who you are. Are you following? Mm-hmm. And therefore, you live in that. But when you, even on the day that you stand triumphant over that sin, it's not the act of suffering itself that glorified God. What glorified God was the character change, was the union with him. God's glorified by union. Again, let's go back to this other thing. I'm going to say it a bunch of different ways. Remember we said, why was God's wrath coming? Because people refused union. So God is going to be, if he's going to be glorified, well then what's he going to be glorified by? Union, right? That's what he wanted, right? The scripture says, if there had been a law that could have given union with God, then right standing with him would have come by the law. But because there is no law, God can't stand up and say, I decree you have to do this, and if you did it, you'd have union with me. He can't do that. And the reason why is because in you doing it, it's you doing it. You're separated from him. Even the action that is outwardly good is evil by its root because you're doing it independent of him. Are you following me? This is what I'm talking about when I've told you before, that the world cannot do a good thing. They're incapable of it. Even if they give thousands of dollars away to needy causes, They're doing it either because it makes them feel good, it mitigates guilt in their life, or it's a propaganda to build up their name in the eyes of the public, which is why their publicists and their spin doctors out there make sure everybody knows about it. They're not doing it selflessly. They can't. It's not in them. It's not possible. The only ability to love with agape love, which is self-sacrificial love, is if the love of God is in your heart. And it's not in the heart of the non-regenerate. The non-regenerate can do a lot of really nice things. Can't they?
Yes.
Don't believe that? I don't like it. I'm not going to watch it because I'm offended by her very person. But you could just watch the Ellen DeGenerate show and see someone who's degenerate that gives a lot to people. But, you know, it also builds her ratings as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like she's getting nothing out of this. And it's not like she does it without telling people she's doing it. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you give in secret so that no one knows about it, and you're not doing it just so you can make yourself feel good or to mitigate guilt, you're just doing it because the love of God is on the inside of you, well, then I know a person who's born again. But if you're doing it and you don't know God, you're doing it for selfish reasons. I don't care what you say. It's the truth.
The way of a fool is right in his own eyes.
That's right. You can do a lot of good things, but if you're doing it independent of God, it is, even though it is outwardly good, it is sin. In fact, it's probably one of the worst forms of sin because it looks outwardly good.
Mm-hmm.
It's deceptive. Mm-hmm. Not only is it is, in other words, from, again, dialing it back from you and I being a human and looking at another human, dial it back and look at it from God's perspective. What they're doing is they're putting a spit polish shine on walking independent from God and making it look good. I can live independent of God and still be a good person. That is wicked. Yes.
Let me give a good example.
Sure.
On the radio of basically the same thing. A reporter was interviewing Tim Tebow.
Mm-hmm.
And during the course of a conversation, something was said about this. They both knew the same person. And he mentioned to Tim that he was in the hospital or he was going to have a procedure or whatever. And in the middle of this, Tim says, "Excuse me, I have to go do something.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be right back." So he gets up, he goes in the other room, and then he comes back and then carries on the regular thing. And the reporter didn't think nothing of it. Well, the next day, the reporter goes to this person. He goes, "You never believe what happened to me yesterday." He says, "Tim Tebow called me and prayed for me over the phone."
Mm-hmm.
Right then and there. So as soon as he heard about that, he excused himself. He went and prayed with the man. Didn't say anything for his glory.
Yeah.
You know, or like, "Oh, look at what I just did." And the guy found out about the next day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but that
yeah.
is that's God's
there you go.
Hand in
mm-hmm.
the good way of doing
that's
it.
That's right.
Trying to get
draw attention
to himself.
Mm-hmm.
But he felt the need that that's what he needed to do. And he went and prayed with
yeah.
the man. And didn't say, "Oh, look what I just did."
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
I thought that was really cool.
That's a good example for all of us.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's the difference between the two.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and we as Christians, we often do things for the wrong reasons too, don't we?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the reason why we have to ask the Lord to reveal our own heart to us, because sometimes we don't know our own heart, do we?
Mm-hmm.
We think we're doing something for the right reason, and sometimes it's revealed to us, no, that was really kind of all you,
mm-hmm.
you know? But he's good enough to show that to us as well. He's not condemning us when he does that. In fact, why is he revealing that sin?
Reconciliation.
To reconcile. Because it's all about union.
Right.
You see that? God's never about condemning. He's about union. God's committed to life, whether you are or not.
Yeah.
Right? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus, for that. Right? So, I lost exactly where I was. Okay, here we are. Let's see. Yeah, so even when we die to ourselves, the death itself is not what glorifies God, but the resulting life that springs out of the grave of that separation from our sinful flesh is what glorifies Him. God is glorified by union. That, I mean, We have really got to get that, because, again, when we look back on the prayer, when we look back on living in the kingdom, when we look back on being unified in God with purpose, we need to understand, what is his purpose? What is his goal? What does he want anyway? He wants union with you.
Oneness.
He wants oneness. Mm-hmm. He doesn't just want agreement. He wants oneness. So, you know, it's so very important that we don't lose this. Because if I'm going to be in the kingdom, which it said, we read before, just a little while back, earlier on in the teaching, that God had pre-appointed us to be accepted into his kingdom and result in glory, right? That's what God wants. It's his desire. Now, our appointment, see, Lazarus had an appointment with death, and with the glory of God. You and I also have an appointment with both death and the glory of God. As we have been progressing through the Lord's Prayer, we've been looking at how the kingdom and the power and the glory was the very heartbeat of Christ. Every moment was consumed with one delight in his heart, to honor his Father and to do his will, to glorify him in all things. Every action of Christ, and let's be very specific here, this means every interaction with a child, every teaching that he gave, every time he sat at meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, every Pharisee he confronted, every person he rose from the dead, every person they delivered from demonic oppression, every body that he healed, in every single one of these ways, Jesus was expressing that union with the Father was the point. He wanted to do the will of his Father. Jesus did not do what he did because he loved you. He did what he did because he loved the Father.
Amen.
Now, does Jesus love us?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
But it wasn't his motive. His motive was dedication, loyalty to, a passion for God. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Amen.
Now, you can thank God that the Father's passion is you and I. Mm-hmm. God, the Father, so loved the world. Right? Jesus so loved the Father that he allowed the Father to give him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So this, when we think about the week of the Passion, even in Christendom, that has been twisted to be turned into the passion that Jesus had for us.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what it was about at all. It was as a passion for doing the will of his Father. You do yourself a favor. This week, go back and look up the any phrase that would show Jesus and his will. And you'll find the will of the Father, the will of the Father, the will of the Father, the will of... That comes up all the time.
Mm-hmm.
His focus was, I am... Remember when he was tired and they traveled and he sat at the well in Samaria. And the disciples went into the city to see if they couldn't find food. And he's sitting at the well and the woman came. And she was, you know, she was beaten down by life. And she'd been through several husbands and was living with a man and felt utter despair in her life. And Jesus was able to connect her with a passion or an awareness that God knew who she was and loved her. And when the disciples came back, they're like, he said, you know, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. And that is to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus had feasted while they were looking for natural food. Was there something wrong with looking for natural food? Certainly not. Certainly not. But Jesus was illustrating to them, I don't live by bread alone. I live by the words I hear coming to my Father. What I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. I live passionately to fulfill the will of my Father. Amen. That was his very heartbeat. Now, if you and I have been brought in to be one with Christ, then part of that union with Christ requires that the will of the Father be our passion. We cannot claim to be unified with Christ if we're not unified with what he is delighted in. Isn't that true?
Yes.
If his heart is bent towards the delight of God's heart, of fulfilling his will, then the heart of a Christian needs to be completely enraptured and finds its fullest and most ultimate expression and satisfaction and delight in doing the will of our Father. Now, if you want to have an area in your life, see, I know that to one degree or another, people have various degrees of success in hearing the voice of the Lord. And that's not just with baby Christians, that's with people that have been walking with God for 40 or 50 years. But I can tell you one of the biggest keys to being able to hear the voice of God is to not make it about the voice of God, because then it's about you. Mm-hmm. It's about pursuing His will and desiring His ways. You'll find that you hear His voice when your heart is to know His will.
Amen.
I could know that if for no other reason, but the scripture tells us the antecedent of that, the opposite of that, when it says confusion and every work comes upon those who are self-seeking. If you got a confused mind, you have a hard time focusing on things, if God's will seems to and voice seems to be elusive, there's more selfishness and envy in you than you are even aware. That's true for all of us. Mm-hmm. And it's when we divorce ourselves from that and make the center passion of our heart the will of God, we begin to find the voice of God comes very easily. How many of you have ever forgotten something and struggled to remember it? And the more you struggled, the harder it was to remember it. Mm-hmm. And then when you got it off your mind, you found it just popped in your head a couple hours later. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good illustration of what happens when you're seeking the will of God. If you're seeking His voice and so concentrated on that, you're going to have a hard time ever hearing His voice because your focus is wrong. It's on hearing voice. It's not on finding His will. See what I'm saying? But if your focus is finding His will, you'll by a matter of course hear His voice. Does that make sense to you? We enter into the new kingdom by faith. Not faith in word only, but faith in actions. Our allegiance is towards the Lord. By the power of the risen King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ the righteous, we wind up overcoming the flesh. Remember, we talked about the kingdom, the power, the glory. The kingdom is His rule and His reign. The power is His ability in us to overcome separation, to overcome sin, right? And the glory is the resultant character of a man or a woman who has been made mature in their union with Him. Where they become settled. And they can say, like Jesus, the rule of this world is coming, but He's found nothing in me. I'm spiritual Teflon to the enemy. He keeps on trying to grab a hold of me and he can't. I'm a wet bar of soap in his hands. He can't get a hold of me, right? Because of the fact that I've given him no hooks. I've given him no handles. Because I'm not deferring to my flesh. I'm not deferring to my will. I'm entirely captivated by God's will, which makes me completely untouchable by the enemy. Mm-hmm. Completely. He can find nothing in you. Is this making some sense to you guys?
Yes.
I'm going to go ahead and end here, though I had a whole lot more. Probably it's a good thing, because I don't know what the time is, but I imagine we're probably close anyway if we're not already over. But so I'll leave you at this particular point with the notion or the thought that, again, I was trying to connect this with the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus. His death was a means to the glory, wasn't it? And so it is with you and I. Our death is a means of obtaining the glory, right? Mm-hmm. But we're not focused on death. And the point is not death. Our appointment is not with death. Our appointment is with glory. God's not glorified by the death. God's not glorified by suffering. He's glorified by the result. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So we'll spend some time with that next week, okay?